We are taking a break from the Gospel of Luke this morning, and I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll mention after we're done why I wanted to do this. So 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read verses 4 down to verse 31. This is Paul's famous passage about the body. So this is what God's word says. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. That's for the reading of God's word. Well, I wonder if anyone knows what Sunday today is on the church calendar. I know it's June the 8th, but that's on our calendar. It's on the church calendar. Does anyone know what Sunday today is? Just as a hint, today is the seventh Sunday after Easter. And in the early church, there was an event that took place 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 2. And it says that when all the disciples were gathered together, they were celebrating a Jewish festival known as Pentecost. And they were all together in one place, and they heard the sound of a rushing wind, and they saw these flames of fire that looked like tongues come on top of each one of them. And Pentecost is the day when we remember the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so in the history of the church, that's what the seventh Sunday after Easter has been. It's known as Pentecost Sunday. And so I thought that today we would take a break from our series in the Gospel of Luke and spend some time thinking about the gift of the Spirit and what that means for the church. Now, in our tradition, we don't tend to celebrate Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. But if I were to ask you to list what you would say are the five most important days in the history of the world, which days would you include? What would you say are the five most important days? Make a list, top five. I bet you'd say the birth of Christ, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, maybe the second coming of Christ. And I think you could make a pretty good case for this one. The gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. It's a hugely important moment in the history of the church and therefore in the history of the world. So the passage I wanted to look at this morning is a passage that talks about how God has placed all the members of the church in a body, in one body, and how he has given through his Spirit gifts to the church in order to build up the body. So I don't want to work my way kind of verse by verse through the whole of the chapter. It's too much there. What I want to do is I just want to pull out two kind of main ideas for us to focus on this morning. So if we can go to our next slide, this is the first idea. It's the idea that the gospel has brought us into a body. The gospel has brought us into a body, and in a moment I'll say that it's a body of mutual interdependence. The gospel has brought us into a body of mutual interdependence. Verse 13 says, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Paul says, when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you were not rescued and saved as an isolated individual. You were not rescued and saved as an isolated individual. Rather, you were baptized into a body so as to form a body. You joined or were united to a body. Sometimes you hear people say something like this. They'll say, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Or you don't need to belong to a church to be a Christian. And of course, in one sense, that's true, and that's wonderfully true. You know, a person could be on a desert island and they could read their Bible and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or a person, for whatever reason, they can't attend a church. They don't have a church they can attend. And wonderfully, the Lord can work personally, individually, in that person's heart. But in general, when the Bible talks about being saved, it doesn't have the idea of you being saved as an isolated individual. Rather, it's the idea of you leaving one group and joining to another group. It's the idea that you were a part of a humanity over here, and you've been taken out of that humanity, and not just left as a freestanding, isolated individual, but you've been placed as part of a new humanity. And your identity, not just your individual identity, but your identity as one of these two larger groups, is critically important in the scriptures. And so it's not so much of a question of do you go to church? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Rather, the idea is that when you become a Christian, you become the church. You become a part of the church. The reason we go to church is not because there's a command in scripture that says you must go to church. The reason we go to church is because it's an expression of who we have become. And it doesn't make any sense to just forsake it. If there's, you know, reasons why you can't be a part of things, that's one thing. But we do this because this is who we are. We've become part of a new body. Someone has said that when a person becomes a Christian, there are two conversions that take place. There's their conversion, first of all, to the Lord through faith in Christ. But there's also another conversion that takes place to the church where they come to recognize, oh, this is really significant, right? Both of those things are important. Now, here's the thing Paul says about this body that we become a part of. He says it's a body that is mutually interdependent. It's mutually interdependent. One of the things that happens when you grow a little bit older, you get to be at least mid-40s, is you do exercise when you haven't been exercising, or you do an activity, or you play a sport that you haven't been playing, and the next day, you are sore. And you're sore in places that you weren't expecting. I remember, this was a couple of years ago, I was throwing a ball, I forget with who, but I was throwing a ball maybe for about an hour, and I was so sore in my back after. I didn't realize I even used my back to throw a ball. Right? Or if you go for a run, you might think, oh, it's just my legs that are going to do the work. But it's not just your legs that are doing the work, right? It's your all your core muscles, it's your arms, your shoulders, it's everything. The body is tremendously interdependent. And so Paul uses this idea of a connected body to describe this new humanity that we've been baptized into by the Spirit. And he says there's all kinds of implications that grow out of this. For one, Paul says that if we're a part of an interconnected body, he says that when one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer together with it. In the ancient world, the way their society was you had very few people who were extremely wealthy. And then you had a bit more people who were what we would call middle class. But then the vast majority of society was living in poverty. So I was going to say it's like a pyramid, but it's not quite a pyramid. It's more like this flat line, and then it kind of goes up like this. A few wealthy people at the top, a couple of middle class, and then the vast majority living in poverty. And if you're living in poverty, you experience an extremely precarious life. Your life is extremely vulnerable. You could be one illness away from catastrophe, one misfortune away, one thing that you weren't expecting, one accident that could set you over the edge. And so you have a few wealthy people at the top, and then all these people at the bottom. But what Paul is saying, and what this teaching did for the church, is it tied the Christian community together in such a way that everyone shared both in the vulnerabilities and the joys of each other. Does that make sense? This teaching tied the whole community together in such a way that you would share in the vulnerabilities and the joys of everyone else within the Christian community. What wealth enables a person to do is to isolate themselves from the vicissitudes of life, right? Wealth enables you in that culture and in ours to isolate yourself, not from everything, but from a lot of things. But what this teaching did is it tied you to the vulnerabilities of the poor. You couldn't say as a wealthy person, well, you know, everything is going fine for me, and so that person who's also part of the body is struggling, but at least I'm okay. Do you remember Jesus tells a parable that's pretty close to this? He tells a parable, it's later on in Luke, about a rich man. And this rich man has everything he could ever want, right? He's wealthy, he feasts sumptuously. And then there's a poor man who's placed at his gates, and the poor man longs to eat the crumbs that fall from his table. But the rich man has this attitude, well, everything's good for him. And so he doesn't really have much of a care of what happens to the poor person. And you remember how the story goes. Jesus says, in hell, you know, the rich man looks up and he sees the poor man Abraham's side. I don't know if you know the term preppers, if you've ever heard that term. Does anyone know what a prepper is? I don't know if that's a derogatory term. I don't want to use it if it's derogatory, but preppers are people who stockpile resources. You know, people who are worried about, there's going to be some catastrophe. There's going to be an atomic bomb that falls, and there's going to be radioactive fallout. And so they stockpile food and water, and they have an underground bunker. Or they're worried that there's going to be some catastrophe and everyone's going to be killing each other. And the idea is, at least, you know, if the rest of the world is killing each other, at least I'll be fine in my little bunker eating my tin can soup, right? You know, here I am and everyone else is dying, right? And for Paul, it's possible for Christians to do that kind of thing. It's possible for Christians to kind of have the attitude, I don't care what happens to everyone else. I'm fine, and everything going on in my life is okay, even if, you know, all these people are suffering. And for Paul, that's a completely unknown concept. For Paul, if his brothers and sisters are suffering, he shares in the suffering along with them. And so that's one thing this teaching did. It bound people together in such a way that to be a Christian meant you shared in both the joys and the vulnerabilities of your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a number of other things that Paul works out here in this chapter. He expands upon this idea. He says if we're all part of one body, he says no member can look down on other members of the body because every part of the body is equally needed. So no member of the body can say, my function is the most important. No member of the body can say, well, because I'm an eye, and clearly the eye is the most important part of the body, I don't need anyone else. Paul says that every member only functions insofar as it's connected to the rest of the body. If you pulled out an eye, it would be grotesque. It wouldn't function as an eye. If you chopped off a hand, no matter how important the hand is to the function of the body, when it's isolated, it doesn't serve any purpose. And so Paul says no member of the body can absolutize their own function and look down on everyone else. No, it's as part of a body that they function. Alternatively, he says no member can look at their function and say, well, I'm not them, and so I must not be needed. No member is supposed to envy someone else's function. We're all necessary parts of the body. If we can go to the next slide, Paul, he comes to his conclusion in verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, and then he lists all these things, first of all, apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth. And then he asks these questions, are all apostles? And the anticipated answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? And at the end, he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And by greater gifts, he means gifts that build up the body. That's what the greater gifts are, the ones that build up the body. So that's Paul's first point. The gospel brings us into a body, and it's a body that is mutually interconnected. That leads to the second idea. If we can go to our next slide. Here's Paul's second idea in the passage. In this body, the Spirit has given each one of us gifts to serve the common good. In this body, the Spirit has given each one of us gifts to serve the common good. So he says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And then he says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So notice a couple of things here. Paul says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit that distributes them. This is where we get our concept of spiritual gifts. Many or most people have heard that term before, right? Spiritual gifts. This is where we get the idea. Let me give you a definition, if we can go to our next slide. A definition of what spiritual gifts are. So spiritual gifts are differing abilities which have been given by the ascended Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to each believer in order to meet needs in such a way that it builds up the body and creates a community of people who are increasingly brought under the lordship of Jesus. Let me just say that again, because that's a mouthful. Spiritual gifts are differing abilities which have been given by the ascended Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to each believer in order to meet needs in such a way that it builds up the body and creates a community of people who are increasingly brought under the lordship of Jesus. Let me kind of break that down and work through that part by part. If we can go to our next slide. First, spiritual gifts are differing abilities which are given to meet needs. Differing abilities which are given to meet needs. Paul, starting in verse 8, he goes through this list. He says some are given a message of wisdom by the Spirit. He says some are given a message of knowledge by the Spirit. Some are given faith by the Spirit. To some have the gift of prophecy, to some have the gift of tongues, and to other as the gift of interpreting tongues. You have all these differing abilities. Now, in the New Testament, there are five passages that mention spiritual gifts. There's this one. There's Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. 1 Peter 4, did I mention that one? Anyways. So there's five places. But the thing is, if you put all five lists together, they're all different. And most people think, and I agree with this, most people think that Paul does not provide us with an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. What these are is they're examples. They're differing abilities. There are lots of different things that can function as spiritual gifts. And so that's the idea. They're differing abilities. There's lots of them. And they're given to meet needs. They're given to meet needs. Let me say something that is, it's overstated but hopefully it makes a point. There is no human need in the church for which there is not a spiritual gift given to address it. Think about that. There's no human need in the church for which there isn't a spiritual gift given to address it. Now, as I said, that's maybe overstating it, but think about it. If you think about our church, there are needs in our church. Right, we've had some people move recently. Maybe they need help. We have people who are discouraged. They need encouragement. We have people who are newer in the faith. They need instruction. We have people who are heading in a wrong direction. They need to be challenged. There's all these needs in the church. And there is no human need in the church for which the Holy Spirit has not given gifts in order to address those needs. Spiritual gifts are differing abilities which are given to address needs. Some gifts heal us when we're hurting. Other gifts encourage us when we're downcast. Other gifts challenge us when we need to be challenged. Other gifts instruct us when what we need is instruction. The Holy Spirit has given the church various gifts to meet varying needs. Which means that if a particular person is not using the gifts that the Lord has given them, then there are needs which are going unaddressed. Does that make sense? If there are gifts that are not being used, it means there are needs that are most likely being unaddressed and undealt with. So that's the first part of the definition. Next slide, here's the second part. They've been given by the ascended Lord Jesus through his Spirit. So differing gifts given to meet needs, given by the ascended Lord Jesus through his Spirit. Next slide, there's a verse in Ephesians 4. It says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. I was talking about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended on high. Right? He took his seat at God's right hand. And he took many captives. He defeated the evil one and the powers of the evil one. And then he gave gifts to his people. He ascended in victory. He defeated the evil one. And then he poured out gifts. And the gifts are to advance his kingdom. It's a beautiful concept. Jesus is the one who wins the victory. He sits down at God's right hand, having conquered all the powers that stood against him, and then he pours out gifts through the Holy Spirit so that the church can advance his kingdom. Gifts are from the ascended Lord Jesus that he has given to us through the Spirit. Here's the next part of the definition. They are given to each believer. They are given to each believer. In our passage in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. This is a really important concept. No one in the church is merely a needy person. No one in the church is merely a needy person. As though the only thing that that person can do is receive from others. You know how you see, oftentimes you'll see someone standing on a street corner and they're asking for money, right? And I know life is complicated. I know situations are complicated without judging any individual case. One of the things that our society has done is it said that there are some people who are only needy. They're only needy. And all they can do is receive help from others. They have nothing to contribute themselves. They have nothing to give themselves. And sometimes, yes, a person is in crisis, whatever it is, but in general, that is a very dangerous idea. That someone is only needy, someone has nothing to contribute. Paul says, in the church, everyone is given a manifestation of the Spirit such that no one in the church is only needy. Every person in the church has something to give in order to help supply the needs of others. Think about it like this. Think about a bunch of friends who get together for a meal, right? Large group of friends get together for a meal. And everyone says, well, you know, what can I do? And so one person brings hamburgers and one person brings dessert. And one person says, well, I don't have any money. I can't buy anything. But they say, well, I can make the phone calls. I can call other people and invite them to come. And another person says, well, I have folding chairs that I can bring. And another person says, well, I can open the group in prayer. And another person says, well, you know, I can lead a song, or I can, you know, provide, you know, some beautiful, you know, something like that. Right? Everyone has something to contribute. Everyone has a manifestation of the Spirit to give. Think about a family. In a family, every member of the family has been given grace so that they can contribute to the common good of the family. This is an important concept, especially for young people. Right? If you're, say, under 18 years old, this is an important concept. It is easy for children to think that children are merely receivers. That's all I can do. All I can do is receive from my parents. That's not the case. Everyone in the family has been given grace to give. If I'm the father, the grace that I've been given might be to pay the bills. That's the grace God has given me. I can pay the bills. If I have a young child in the home, that doesn't mean he's simply a receiver. He has an important function as well. His function might be to bring joy to the family. And he does that by not complaining, by obeying, by all these things. He brings joy to the family. He does it in a way that I can't do it. I do what he can't do, and he does what I can't do. Every member of the family has something to contribute. I have strengths in one area. I have weaknesses in another area. I need the grace of God that God has given to that person. And that person needs the grace of God mediated through me. Every person in the church has been given something that they can share with others in order to build up the body. And so on the one hand, in the church, no one is merely needy. No one is merely needy. On the other hand, in the church, no one is completely self-sufficient. No one is completely self-sufficient, as though they have enough by themselves and they don't need anyone else. We can struggle with both of these things. We can struggle with the idea that I'm only needy, I don't have anything to contribute. I think probably in wealthy contexts, we struggle more with the other one. I'm self-sufficient. What do I need from all these other people? I can be in my bunker eating my tin cans of soup, right? I'm going to be fine no matter what happens to everyone else. In the church, you need the grace of God that comes through me, and I need the grace of God that comes through you. No one is merely self-sufficient. So one more thing. Spiritual gifts are differing abilities which have been given to meet needs. They've been given by the ascended Lord Jesus through the Spirit. They've been given to each believer. And then finally, last one, they've been given in such a way to build up the body. They've been given to build up the body. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts not as private possessions. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts not as private possessions. The grace that has been given to you, God has given you a surplus. Every single person has been given a surplus of the grace of God so that they can share with others. It is not a private possession. It has been given so that you can minister the life of the Spirit to somebody else within the body. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. I never saw it, so I can't really say anything about it, except the basic idea I picked up from the trailers. It was called Pay It Forward. Has anyone ever seen that movie, Pay It Forward? It's this idea, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's this idea that one person is a recipient of an act of kindness or an act of grace, an act of benevolence. And rather than trying to pay back their benefactor, which oftentimes you can't do because it's an extreme act of grace or an extreme act of kindness, so you can't pay it back, so you pay it forward, right? You're the recipient of an act of kindness, and you can't pay it back to the person, so you pay it forward by extending that same grace to other people. And then, you know, the idea is that I extend that to others, and then they extend it to others, and there's a movement that starts to develop. Since I haven't seen the movie, you know, I don't want to recommend it or anything like that. I imagine, you know, it becomes a bit of a feel-good kind of sentimental idea in the hands of Hollywood. But if it's understood that God is the original benefactor, God is the original giver of grace, this becomes a very biblical idea. God has poured out his grace upon you, and now you have been given a surplus so that you are to extend to others. Jesus tells a parable about this. He tells a parable about the guy who's been forgiven 10,000 bags of gold. And the thing that is fascinating about that parable to me is that the master who forgives the servant, the master expects that this servant won't just act as an isolated individual, but that he will then extend that same grace to others. The master forgives him so that he can then forgive other people. And he expects his grace to be multiplied in that way. It's a very gospel kind of idea. Grace comes to us from the outside. We didn't do anything to deserve it. But now that we have been caught up in it and transformed by it, we are then expected to extend it to others. That's the idea of gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are gracious gifts, differing abilities that God has given, not as our own private possessions, but so that we can build up the body. Now, in conclusion, let me just say a couple of points in conclusion. Number one, one of the things this means is that some of the most serious sins that we are likely to commit, if we're not careful, are sins of omission. Some of the most serious sins that we are likely to commit, if we're not careful, are sins of omission. Sins of omission are not doing the good things that we ought to have done. One of the greatest tests to see whether the Holy Spirit is really moving among us is whether this is true of us. How can we tell if the Holy Spirit is among us? Is it whether we have really good music? I think we do have really good music, and I love our music. But is that a test of the Holy Spirit? Is a test of the Holy Spirit if our church became really popular and we all of a sudden had really big numbers, would that be a test of the Holy Spirit? The way we really can tell if the Holy Spirit among us is this: when we see these operations of the Holy Spirit active among us. We see the gifts of the Spirit being used to build up the body. We see someone in the church who is suffering, and we don't act like, oh, that doesn't matter to me. I have my tin cans of soup. I'm fine. I'll be okay. If we see that kind of thing, no matter what our music or numbers or anything, we cannot say that the Holy Spirit is among us. But alternatively, when we see these things, we say, yes, this is what the Spirit does. And everyone can do something. Everyone can do something. Everyone can't meet all the needs in the church, but everyone is called to do something. You have been given a surplus of the grace of God. And so you can pray, you can speak, you can give, you can help. Differing abilities, there's a whole range of them, whatever it is. Ask yourself, what are the surpluses that God has given to you that you can share with those who lack? This is one of the key tests of whether the Holy Spirit is active among us. Number two, second point of application, do your best, therefore, to learn the condition of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do your best to learn the condition of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask them questions. Have people over to your home. Find out about their lives, so that we're not guilty of these sins of omission. It's one of the key things that we can do. All of us have been given a surplus, and all of us have needs, and the gifts of the Spirit have been given to supply what is lacking. Finally, and this is the last thing I'll say, what a beautiful vision this is. What a beautiful vision this is. A fellowship of people in Christ, interconnected to one another through Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, when we lack something, if I lack something, because I'm part of the body, Paul would say, you don't have to worry. God has provided other Christians who can make up my lack. And alternatively, when I see other Christians, I can encourage them, you don't have to worry. God has provided other Christians who have a surplus who can make up for your lack. All of this because of Christ, who out of his wealth gives gifts to us. It's a beautiful vision. Let me ask you, Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit, do you think, would you say, one of the five most important days in the history of the world? The ascended Lord Jesus Christ advancing his kingdom through his Spirit, through his people. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, it possibly feels safer and more secure, and maybe it feels even more exciting or pleasurable to live lives for ourselves, to sit in our bunkers, to eat our stockpile of food, and to enjoy our stockpile of resources. But you have made us part of the body. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, his was an exciting life. His was a life that was worth being called life. Help us to realize this. Our lives are quickly passing. We will not be here for long. And there's no greater thing than to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, teach us what this means. We live in a very different world in all kinds of ways than the first century. But these principles are true. They are enduring. On the other hand, keep us from being, from thinking that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need anybody else. It is through the body that all the different manifestations of the one Spirit have been given so that we can all be brought to maturity. Heavenly Father, teach us and grow us, and we pray that the mark of your Spirit among us would indeed be this, the fruit of your Spirit among us in the social building up of the body of Christ. Bless us now as we come to your table, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.